Father, we thank you for this time of year. We thank you for the time of recovery, of having the gifts around the tree. And if we have children and grandchildren, Lord, you know at least one of them cries on Christmas Day and maybe a day afterwards. But it is a time filled with joy and remembrance and a celebration of the birth of your Son, Jesus, and how he came here to this earth that we might have the gift of salvation, the greatest gift of all. We ask, Lord, that as we get into your word this morning, that you would bless it, you would multiply it to us. We pray that it would have its effect, its desired effect, the desire that you have for us, that it would just be brought to fruition. So, Lord, we thank you for your care and your kindness towards us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Chapter 36, I don't know if you've looked on ahead, but it deals with a bunch of genealogies, and it's dealing with the genealogy of Esau. And after this chapter, we won't see Esau anymore. The rest will focus on the lineage of Jacob, and specifically his son Joseph. And in chapter 36 here, we have Esau's wives and his sons in Canaan in verses 1 through 8. And it starts in verse 1. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Holibama, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zebion the Hittite, or Hivite. Also, Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibama bore Jeshua, or Jeusa, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Now, if you're looking for biblical names for your children, you should probably avoid this section of scripture. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all the other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Now, this hill country, it actually goes from the south end of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Sea of Aqaba. That's the whole area of Edom. And in Scripture, when God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, in the book of Obadiah is a book that is just a wrathful diatribe against Edom and everything that they fall into, and they end up becoming cursed by God, basically. And when God says he hated Esau, he's referring to the country or the land of Edom. He's not referring to Esau himself. And so as a people group, they were wicked in their ways. And we know a few of them. Some of the people that are mentioned in Scripture, the Edomians came from this area of Edom, and one of them, you know, is Herod the great builder at the time of Jesus. And Antipater, his father, called himself the king of the Jews. And so these people were puffed up. There was one area that was known as the area that they came from that a bunch of wise men came from. It was an area known as those who possessed wisdom. Eliphaz the Temanite in Job is mentioned from being from this area, and he gave some counsel to Job. Even though it seemed wise by the world standard, it was definitely unbiblical. And eventually the people that were down in this area from the south end of the Dead Sea all the way to the Sea of Aqaba migrated up to Judah, and they ended up intermingling with the people around Jerusalem and up there. So they kind of just folded right in to that people group. Now, From verses 9 to 19, we have Esau's grandsons and powerful men that are listed there. I'm not going to read you those names. If you'd like to exercise your tongue, do a few push-ups, you can go ahead and get into that. And in verses 20 to 30, you have the sons of Seir. And we're not going to read that either because it's just a lot of names that are mentioned there. And you might say, well, why did God include this in this particular book in Genesis? Why is it even in here? It's because God gave Esau a promise that he would make him a great nation. And as you read through this genealogy, it's God fulfilling his promise and recording it, which shows us that God is faithful in what he says, even to those whom he would later curse. He gives them this promise and he fulfills it. He is a God of his word, so to speak. And then we have the kings and the chiefs from verse 31 to 39. And the chiefs of Esau from 40 to verse 43. And we'll go ahead and read that. Timnah, Alva, Jetheth. What a name. What's your name? Jetheth. Oholabama, Elah, Pinyon, Pinon. It's not Pinyon, like in the pine tree. That would be just nuts. Kenaz. Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so God is giving honor to the promise that he gave to Esau. And again, we know that the Edomites became arch enemies of the Israelites. And by the way, there was an evil man in the Old Testament written in a book that has a feminine name that was also from this area. Do you know his name? A little riddle. He built some gallows.
Amen.
Yes. Who said that? That's right. The evil Haman came from this lineage, and he was a bad guy. And so you have Herod the Great, which was not so great in the eyes of God. You have the evil Haman. You had Job's friend that was giving him counsel, and they were a cursed lot according to Obadiah. The wrath of God was coming on them. Now, going on from here, just a couple of notes. This certainly fulfills the promises God made to Esau and to protect the descendants of Esau. God did this where later he brought them into judgment, crossing over the Jordan when the Israelites came over in Deuteronomy chapter 2. God wanted to protect the Edomites. He didn't want them wiped out because the Israelites, when they came over, they were wiping everybody out. God saved them to make them into the nation he wanted them to be. Now, with this, there is a New Testament scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll just read it from verse 14 to 17. It gives us an example of what not to do, and specifically what not to be. We're not to be like Esau and the people in the land of Edom. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, for a single meal sold in his inheritance right as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And so you see that he did well physically, but he did not do well spiritually. He declined over his life, and the people followed suit as well. Now, going on, over Christmas time, I was reading some of the news, and I came to this section in Fox News, and it was talking about future cars of the past. And it showed some of the vehicles on there, the concept cars that they had, and what they look like. And, you know, some of them had wings. Some of them looked like jet fighters with these big wings sticking up in the back and little ones out the side, and they had pointy noses on them. And they were the forerunners of what were to be the future cars. If you looked at them now, you would say, well, that's nice, but those things are a lot of work. They're not as efficient as the cars are today. I wouldn't necessarily go get one. For instance, a car was like this back in the 80s. Remember the DeLorean? And everybody saw the DeLorean. They go, wow, this is a cool car. They even had a movie with it, Back to the Future. You know, and you looked at that and you said, wow, that was really a nice car. Everybody kind of wanted a DeLorean. But now would you want one? You know, it's going to be a nightmare to get parts to fix that thing. And there are so many nicer cars that are out today, like the new Stingray from the Vette. It's a Chevy, but, you know, that thing is... It's a nice car that is out there. They have always been nice, and this particular year that has come out, it's been great. And so the old Stingrays that were there, they were nice, but the ones they have today are really nice. So I want you to keep this in mind, the idea of a forerunner. And then there's this idea of contrast and comparison. We look at everything in our life through the lens of contrast and comparison. I don't know if you know this, but everything you experience, you relate it to something else that you know. For instance, in Bible mnemonics, when it comes to memorizing the Bible, you're supposed to make a construct and you relate the verse to that construct, where you don't have to remember the verse, but you remember the construct. And whenever you do that, you can recite the verse, and it can be an acrostic, you know, where you make up a word to fit that. Or they say in CPR, check, call, care. It's the three C's that they used to give us. You know, you're supposed to check the area if there's anything wrong. You're supposed to call before you give the care, because if you don't call, nobody's going to come and you're going to start CPR and the person could end up dying. And then care. And so there's a way to remember what to do, and we relate everything with what we have done and what we have experienced. For instance, whenever I go to a beach, and I love beaches, whenever I go to a beach, I always like to sink my feet into the beach, into the sand, to compare the sand to what I know out here. And there are places that have superior sand, and I always compare it to back here, whether it's better or it's worse. And then there's restaurants. Now, maybe some of you went out to dinner over this Christmas season. And you always compare, like, for instance, there are different types of food, right? You have Chinese, you have Szechuan, which is almost the same. You have American, which is steak and potatoes or fried chicken. And you have these different genres of restaurants, and we compare them. For instance, like a good steak. If I said, well, let's go for a good steak, what would roll through your mind? Well, there would be... Yeah, I'm going to say Donovan's, Ruth Chris, Outback, and depending on the budget, Sizzler, right? You're going to have four, maybe five different steak places, and maybe you have one that's off the beaten path like the Palm or something like that, and you're going to look at those places and say, okay, if you want the best steak or the thickest steak or the juiciest steak, you're going to, and you compare the steak when you get it. For instance, if you go to a really nice restaurant, I've been to Ruth's Chris twice in my life, and both times, or the second time, I compared it to the first time. I sat there and I said, is it as good as the first time I had it? And every time I go to Outback, I taste the steak. My first, I'm making decisions. I'm drawing comparisons and contrasts. Okay, so everything that we do centers around this. Well, like children with their parents. When you look at the child, do you say, that's a mini-me right there? That is a little representation of the big one that I know. They look alike, they talk alike, they sound alike, they have the same mannerisms. Everything that they do is exactly the same. Or you will say, I don't know whose kid that is, but it's not yours. You know, it's just like they're the opposite. You make this contrast and comparison. What about Christmas? Did you compare this Christmas to all previous Christmases that you have had? And now I don't do this every year, but normally I look back and I think about the lights, you know, that are out there. Remember when we were growing up, we had, at least some of us in here, we had the big fat lights that were, and they radiated all kinds of heat, and you put them around your house, and some people put them on their trees, and then they went down to the smaller lights, and you use those because they weren't quite as hot, and then we went to the tiny lights, and now we're into the LED lights, and you look back and you go, wow, how things have changed, you know, the mechanisms which are out there. So we do this contrast and comparison. I want to make sure I get this point across to you, because this is how we interpret our world. This is how we bring understanding to ourselves with what lies ahead. Whatever we run into, we are always looking for that comparison. And why do we do that? Because if we can draw on a past experience or a past example or a past bit of knowledge, it makes us comfortable and accepting of what we experience in the future. Now, that's how we do it. Okay? Now, with that, Joseph and Jesus, contrast and compare. I want you to tell me which one I'm talking about. Whether it's Joseph or Jesus. His father dearly loved him. He was a shepherd of his father's sheep, sent by his father to his brothers, hated by brothers. Others plotted to harm him. He was tempted. He was taken to Egypt. His robe was taken. He was sold for the price of a slave. He was bound in chains. He was falsely accused. He is placed with two other prisoners. Both are... this one was 30 years old. He was exalted after suffering. He forgave those who wronged them. Who was I talking about? Who was I talking about? There we go. I'm talking about both. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend a little bit of time here just going through the two of them, because we contrast and compare. This is the first time in the Old Testament, in the first book, that God gives us a comparison. Now, the comparison that was given in the Old Testament would have been for the sake of foresight, for looking ahead. For us who are on the other side of the New Testament, it is for us to look back and compare. But he was given to us, Joseph, as an example here of who Jesus was supposed to be. And you'll be greatly impressed, at least I was, at the number of things that are completely similar. Now, we're not going to get into chapter 37 here yet, because I thought it was pretty important, since Joseph shows up here and what we know about him through the rest of the book, that we show you the comparisons between both Joseph and Jesus. Now, the first one here, that was Joseph, was uniquely loved by his father, right? His father made him a tunic of many colors. It honored him. It raised him to a place of authority and showed the special love that the father had for him. And, you know, some commentators say that this coat that was given to Joseph was seamless. And you might say, well, why is that important? If you go to John chapter 19, you'll see that when they were parting Jesus's garments, his robe that he had, his outer cloak, was seamless. And both of them had this cloak. And so Jesus is called my beloved son in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. All authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. And we know that Joseph also had all authority on earth. Joseph, secondly, was hated. Joseph was hated by those in his own family, specifically. And Jesus, the common people, heard him gladly in Mark chapter 12, verse 37. Religious leaders were jealous and they hated him. False witnesses were produced and they brought with them false accusations. And they wanted him dead. Now, did Joseph's brothers want him dead? Matter of fact, they would have killed him had it not been for the eldest brother showing up and convincing him, don't do it. Now, going on, Joseph was sold for a bag of silver. He was sold for 20 shekels. Now, 20 shekels is about 8 ounces. 8 ounces of silver if you get a soda can. That's 8 ounces. That's how much silver he was sold for. And Jesus, now you know how many pieces of silver he was sold for, right? 30 pieces of silver. You know, when you start breaking this stuff down, and you go, okay, Joseph was sold for 8 ounces of silver. Do you know how much weight is in 30 ounces or 30 pieces of silver? About double. It's about a pound. So you have 8 ounces for Joseph. You have 16 ounces for Jesus. Now, do you think God just said, well, Jesus is twice as valuable as Joseph? Or, yeah, I don't know how that works out, but you start getting into the intricacies of this stuff, and God has a reason for all of it. You know, it's like Joseph was just a man, but God was, or Jesus was, the God and the man. That was twice as valuable. It's infinitely more valuable, but there's twice as much meaning that is involved there. Now, you just start pulling this stuff apart, and it never ends. When you start dissecting the scripture, as I told you about when I went to the Far East over there, Cambodia and Vietnam, you could take one verse and literally we would never make it through, and we've been doing this almost 23 years, you'd never make it through the book of Genesis if you actually started tearing apart each verse and looking at the comparisons and the lessons in each verse. You wouldn't make it. And so when it's fun to do that from time to time where you just look at these comparisons, but you don't want to spend too much time, otherwise you'll never make it through the Bible. So Joseph was sold for a bag of silver, and Jesus was also sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph, now this is the fourth point, was falsely accused. Now, first of all, I'm going to go back. The first point was Joseph was uniquely loved by his father. Secondly, Joseph was hated. Thirdly, Joseph was sold for a bag of silver. And fourthly, Joseph was falsely accused. Now, who was Joseph falsely accused by? Yes, Potiphar's wife. Now, if you recall the story, here is a young man. And apparently this young man, he is great to look at. He is handsome in form. Most young men, you know, if they're doing what every young man does, goes out there and just, he doesn't just sit and become a couch potato, but he's out there playing and he's doing what he needs to do as a young lad, and he grows up, he's going to be fairly strong, and he develops this muscle, and that muscle turns him into a strong young man. And the Bible says that the glory of the young man is their strength. And so here's Joseph, basically in his prime. He's probably in his 20s somewhere. And he has all the muscle and wisdom that is just almost beyond his years. And he goes to this house, or I'm sure Potiphar's wife, she was probably a looker. Now, he was in charge of a lot. But Potiphar, since he was a man that was in charge, probably brought the favor of several beautiful women or young women, and he ended up marrying one. And she was probably good looking, and here's Joseph, he's good looking, and Potiphar is off one day, and she says, if you remember the story, she says, I want you to lie with me. And Joseph, being a red-blooded son of Jacob, would have fought the temptation. All alone, he looks good. She probably looks good. You know, what are you going to do? Nobody's here. Who would know after all? And he decides not to. You remember the story, how he fled and she grabbed hold of his coat that he was wearing and he left it behind to get out of there. Now, if we could all just learn that lesson of fleeing temptation, and for a man that would have been his age, there is no greater temptation. I can assure you of that. Just ask any man that has ever been in his early 20s, and that would have been the greatest of temptations for him at that particular age. And he was successful in getting away, but he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Because she was dissed, put off to the side, like, I will not, she was angry. And because she was so angry, she said, "You're not going to get away with this," and accused him, and he was thrown into prison as a result. So not only was Joseph falsely accused, but Jesus was falsely accused. For instance, they said that Jesus was teaching, "Do not pay your taxes," right? And of course, then we know that that wasn't true. Fifth point, Joseph suffered alongside two others. Now, remember the two? Some would call him a butler, others would call him a cupbearer, and then there was also the baker. And we'll eventually get to the story, but one died and one survived. One was restored. Now, what about Jesus? Was he set up alongside two others? He was. There were three people at the cross, right? And did one of them get saved and one of them lose their salvation? You know, this just must be coincidence, right? Let's go on. Sixthly, Joseph was dead to his father, then he appeared alive. Do you know how many years? Now, I didn't know this. I had to look it up. Do you know how many years Joseph was thought to be dead? You want to take a guess? Just guess. It's okay. How many? 21. 21 years he was separated from his family. Now, over 21 years, do you look like, if you look 21 years back, now that would have made me about 16. If you look 21 years back, if you look 21 years back, do you look the same over a 21-year period? Like, for instance, you go back your high school reunion, your 10-year, everybody pretty much looks the same, right? You go back to your 20-year, ain't so much. You know, everybody looks a little bit different. The hairlines are receding, more beachfront property. The belt is a little longer, you know, things like that. And you just look different. And we know from the story that when Joseph's brothers showed up, they didn't recognize him at all. They didn't know it was him. He had totally changed his appearance. And, you know, it's just an incredible thing that God set all this up the way that he did. But going on with this, we know that he was dead to his father for over 21 years, and then he appeared alive again to his father and also to all who were around him. Now, how many witnesses when Jesus resurrected from the dead? At one particular instance, there's a number that's given in Scripture, and that number tells us how many people were present to see him resurrected. Do you know what the number is? Yes, 500. 500 people at one time. Jesus shows up in front of 500. Now the bonus question, where is that? What? 1 Corinthians 15, it is the resurrection chapter in there. And Paul talks about the resurrection. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we are still lost in our sins. We're to be pitied more than anybody else on the face of the earth. And so Joseph and Jesus were both dead to their fathers, and they appeared alive, not only in their father's presence, but also in the presence of those who saw him die or saw him go away. Then, seventh point, Joseph was in charge of everything. Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. If anybody wanted food or grain, they had to get it from Joseph. And Jesus said that the Father has committed everything into his hands. And if you wanted to get, what was Joseph selling? Remember? Grain, wheat. He was selling wheat. What do you use wheat for? To make bread. Joseph was the giver of bread. What did Jesus institute with communion? This is my body which is given for you, bread. He gave them the bread. And Joseph didn't give a little packet of yeast with it either. He just gave them the bread. And we know that Jesus, when he celebrated the Passover, there was no yeast in it, which, again, you know, is representative of evil. Now let's go on with these comparisons. The eighth thing. Men had to bow in Joseph's presence. In Genesis chapter 47 and 48, we know that his brothers were bowing before him. And remember, he had dreams about this, and we'll get into the dreams, where he went to his family, and he said, I had a dream, a about these wheat sheaves that were out there. And my sheaf was over here and yours were over there and you all bowed down to mine. And now what do you think his older brothers thought? Now he was second to the youngest. The second to the youngest comes up and tells you that, what are you going to do? Come over here, little kid. And you're going to grab him by the coat or whatever, and you're going to slap him around a little bit and say, it ain't going to happen in my lifetime. That type of thing. And so the brothers were all jealous. And then he had another dream, and he talked about the sun, moon, and the stars. And they all bowed down to him, the sun and the moon being representative of his mother and father, and the stars, the brothers. And they're all bowing down. And that caused his family to turn against him. Now, I don't know if it was the wisest thing to do for Joseph to go and tell his family that. By the way, you're going to be bowing down to me. What do you think about that? I just had this dream. Do you think it might be true? Well, we know that it was true, and it was the fulfillment of prophecy. So those are just 8 points. There are many more here in the scriptures. We have, excuse me. A shepherd, I read these to you before, but I want to read them again. A shepherd of his father's sheep. We know that Jesus called himself a shepherd of the sheep, as well as Joseph being the same thing. He was sent by his father to his brothers. Remember, he went to check up on him, and that's when they actually threw him into a pit. He was hated by his brothers. Others plotted to harm them. He was tempted, taken down to Egypt. Remember, Jesus was taken down to Egypt by Joseph and Mary after God told Joseph to head on down there. And their robes were taken from them. They were sold for the price of a slave, bound in chains, falsely accused, both 30 years old at the beginning of their public recognition, exalted after suffering, forgave those who wronged them, saved their nations. The Israelite salvation came to the nation of Israel. What men did to hurt them, God turned for good. And so that's just a list. But we're not done. There are many more. And these lists, if you just do a search on this, these lists are pretty much everywhere, these comparisons with Jesus and Joseph. The birth of Joseph was miraculous in that it was an intervention of God as an answer to prayer. Who was Joseph's mother? Rachel. Who was Rachel's sister? Leah. Do you remember how many sons Leah had before Rachel conceived? Six, I believe it's six sons before Rachel even had one, and she was trying everything desperately to conceive. And it was because God decided to open her womb. It was a miraculous act that allowed Joseph to be born, and it was her firstborn. And Jesus was miraculously conceived, and Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. Going on, Joseph announced that he was to rule over his brothers, and the Lord Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, and just as he did, they ridiculed him and said, what, you a mere man claim to be God, that type of thing, you claim to be the Messiah? But they rejected him because of this. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers, and Jesus was sent to his brothers. He came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's what he told them specifically. There were instances where those people would come to him that were not, quote unquote, Jews. You know, you had the Samaritans that were over there. And Jesus wasn't sent to the Samaritans, even though he went there. And this idea that he was sent to his own house, that just like Joseph's father, Joseph obeyed his father, and Jesus says he always does the will of his father. Now, all of these things are in Scripture. Joseph was mocked by his brothers, and we know that Jesus was mocked by the people around him. And when I refer to the brothers of Joseph, when you look to Israel, Israel is the brother, so to speak, of Jesus. Now, the brothers plotted to kill Joseph, just like the Jews plotted to kill Jesus Christ. Going on, they took counsel to kill Joseph. They discussed how they were going to do it. Joseph's coat, it was dripping with blood when he returned to his father, and they took the coat of Jesus and they gambled for it, so things were done with their garments. Joseph they delivered him to the Gentiles, so to speak. He wasn't delivered to anybody in his family. He was delivered to strangers. And that's what they did with Jesus. They delivered him to the heathen or to the Gentiles. Joseph was put into a pit, which would represent his death going down into the pit. And Jesus also went into the grave, where he was put into a tomb. And both of them were raised out of that pit. Joseph was sold into Egypt, and he lost, where he lost sight of his family for many years. And Christ ascended up into heaven. Now, he went away, but he is also going to return. Now, Joseph's body, after he died, was taken back to Israel. You know that, right? His bones, after the Israelites went back and you had Moses and Joshua crossing the Jordan River, well, Jesus is going to come back to Israel. And we know that that's in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. I think it's chapter 14. Now, Joseph, he became a servant, remember? He was sold into slavery. He was Potiphar's servant. He was sold as a slave to begin with for 8 ounces of silver. And Jesus, if you read Philippians chapter 2, it talks about him who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself a servant. He was found in the appearance as a man. Now, Joseph was a blessing to others, and Jesus was just the same. And Joseph had to suffer, although Potiphar probably knew he was innocent. You know, if you know you have a wayward wife, do you think you would know it? If you had a wayward husband, do you think you would know it? I'm sure Potiphar knew. If he didn't know, boy, he's really out of touch, right? But you would know if he was being unfaithful, and he was falsely accused for this, and that's what happened to Jesus as well. He was falsely accused. And Joseph found favor in the sight of the jailer. And remember the Roman centurion? He said, truly, this was the Son of God. He found favor from the centurion, at least Jesus did. Joseph was numbered with the transgressors. He was thrown into prison, and that's what Jesus was as well. Joseph was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he resisted all of those, and we know Jesus was as well. Joseph emerged from prison to be exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, and Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Joseph received a Gentile bride. You know that? Talk about this for a minute. Who was Joseph's wife? She was the daughter of the priest of On. Now, he was the head priest in Egypt. Now, this is one thing that just give you this as a side note. The Mormons, they have this priesthood, right? And in this priesthood, they also have what is known as a patriarchal blessing. If you go to the Mormon temple, they will have one of the elders over there, not the elders, they call them bishops, I believe. The elders are the two guys riding on the bikes that are everywhere, and they have the little name tags and the white shirts. Those guys are elders. Even though they're about 17 or 18 years old, they're called elders. And then you have the bishops. And the bishops will pronounce, matter of fact, I do some work for a bishop in the Mormon church. We haven't had a conversation yet. I'm waiting for that conversation to come up. I don't know if I'll ever be working for him again once we have the conversation. But they have what's known as a patriarchal blessing. And they lay hands on you and they pray for you and you get baptized and they have a little ritual that they go through. And when they give you this patriarchal blessing, they will tell you that you come from one of two tribes, that you belong to one of two tribes, either the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Manasseh. Now, who are Ephraim and Manasseh? They are the sons of Joseph, which is through the daughter of the priest of On. She is Egyptian. Now, if you go to the book of Abraham, you don't have it in your Bible, but if you go to the book of Abraham, in the book of Abraham, it says in their own doctrine, the Mormon doctrine, that anybody who comes from the lineage of the Egyptians is disqualified from serving in the priesthood. They all consider themselves priests, but according to their own doctrine, they're disqualified because if they're told they come from the line of Ephraim and Manasseh, those are Egyptian, half-Egyptian-born sons. their book of Abraham says that Pharaoh was a noble guy, but because of their disobedience and their idolatry, they were disqualified from the priesthood. And so that is who Joseph married, was this Gentile or pagan woman. Who is Jesus going to marry? You bunch of pagans. He's going to marry you. He's not going to marry Israel. Israel is called the wife of God. But you are Gentiles. Now, you think that's just by coincidence that that happened? Oh, yeah, sure. Okay, let's go on. Joseph was a provider of bread, and Jesus was a provider of bread. He was the bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 48. Joseph was revealed to his brothers, and Jesus revealed himself to his brothers, the nation of Israel, that he was the Messiah, the one that was to come. And as I told you earlier, Joseph was understood to be dead for 21 years when Joseph's brothers went to Egypt looking for food. And they found him there. And Jesus, he was only gone 3 days. Now, you can start doing math and all kind of funny things with that. And I don't want to go in that direction. But Jesus was also removed from his brothers for a period of time, but then was reunited. Joseph, finally at this point, Joseph was the savior of the entire known world in that region. The savior of the physical world. Jesus is the savior of the entire world, and not physically, because everything that is here is going to be destroyed. Our bodies are going to die, or they're going to be transformed if we make it to the rapture. But nothing in this life, nothing in this universe will survive. God is going to make everything brand new. And that's the hope that we look forward to. Now, with this, remember the Forerunner that I was telling you about, the cars from future past? And I talked about the DeLorean. Another thing that I was looking at as far as a Forerunner. Do you remember seeing your first computer? I remember my first computer. Seventh grade, Mr. Ogden's math class. It was set up in there. And it was like a teletype machine is what it was. And the memory card was this. It was about 3 inches wide and about this long, and you had to slip it in there. And it read it. It ran it through, and you pulled it out. And then it would do the function that you wanted it to do. You know, you take out your phone, and mine's on. I got a message, I think, here. But it's on. The technology that is in this, which would I rather have, Mr. Ogden's teletype computer or this? Now, you look at Joseph. Joseph is a fantastic type. But would you rather have Joseph or Jesus? Of course you would want Jesus. He was just the forerunner. Remember the forerunner to this phone? That thing looked like a brick that you held up to your head. You know, it was massive, and it cost, what, $2,000 or something like that to purchase? Which do you want? Do you want the brick? Or do you want the Android? Of course you want the Android. So that's the forerunner. The forerunner is not as good as the one which is to come. As you fall in love with the story of Joseph, and I have read the story of Joseph several times, and every time it chokes me up when I start reading where Joseph did not go to his brothers and condemn them and throw them into prison or have them killed. But he embraced them. And when you read that stuff is what Hollywood gravitates towards. It is the stuff that makes for great movies. I was just writing down everything filled in the story of Joseph. It's filled with honor, betrayal, trial and terror, heartache, self-sacrifice, endurance, privilege, redemption, and forgiveness. When Hollywood makes a movie about any of those subjects or combines those subjects, usually it has rave reviews. The heroism, even in the cartoons that are out there, you know, whether it's The Incredibles, the good against evil, that type of thing, the kids' stories where good always triumphs. You don't have a child story where good doesn't triumph. You just don't do it. Remember Tom Hanks in the movie Hooch? Remember that movie? One lesson he learned from that. Don't kill the dog.
It ruins it for the kids. He said that in the theaters, the kids were coming out crying their eyes out. They were so upset that Hooch died. You don't do that for little kids. There's some good stories that are there. And whenever we see that, even on our own adult level, when we go to the movies or we see a movie on television, we look for that stuff. That's what makes it a great movie. And when you read the story of Joseph, it's just great, but then you read what it was meant to represent, the life of Jesus, and there's no comparison of what he did for us. With hindsight, we see the why. When we look back to Joseph on this side of the New Testament, we see why God did it, to give foresight to those who are looking ahead, and for us hindsight so that we might look back. Now, we do this for one purpose. We make this comparison for one purpose, that we might have understanding. So what's the big deal with understanding? Proverbs chapter 4 says, though it cost you everything, get understanding. If you have this understanding of who Joseph was, comparing it to Jesus Christ and him being revealed to us, it will give you eternal life. That's the point. The point is to make you more rich in your walk, not only to bring you salvation, but to bring this knowledge to you that you can carry it on and give it to others. You've seen the comparison between Joseph and Jesus. It is undeniable. And there are many more than this. And I spent almost 25 minutes going through each one of these points. There are so many more. It's not by accident. God set this up ahead of time on purpose. And who did he do it for? He did it for you. He did it for you that you would have the understanding that you could get saved and that you would not die, knowing that there was a Savior back then and one was to come. My encouragement to you as we head into the new year is to make sure you don't leave this by the side, this information. To make sure that you grab hold of it. To make sure you become that disciple. Remember the quiz I gave for the Christmas message, not Christmas Eve, but I gave you the quiz on like the Grinch who stole Christmas and that type of thing and how well you guys did. And then I did the Bible one. It's like, well, not so much. You know, that's what we need to become. Those disciples who know that thing in the Bible, those stories in the Bible, just as well as we know anything in the world. My prayer for you is that God may bless you, fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you may not turn to the left or to the right, that you may remain on the path that is stable and secure, that God is a light to your path, and that he is the one that will bring to fruition the work that he has begun in you, so that on the day of Christ Jesus, he will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We always give you thanks for your word. We thank you for Joseph and what he endured, and the patriarchs of old. The things that they had to struggle through, Lord, were all for our benefit, that we might have understanding. Understanding that brings faith, that brings salvation. And because of this, Lord, help us to be the disciples that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.